And while in Georgia last week, I saw several signs announcing September is National Emergency Preparedness Disaster Planning Month. Yes, I assume that means we are to be prepared in case a national disaster occurs, not that we're to be planning to cause a national disaster, but the title was a little bit vague in my mind. Emergency preparedness, whether it be on a national or an individual level, really involves having a workable plan, having the necessary tools and equipment ready, and then being trained in that equipment, as well as practicing the right response for the emergency. So you may have an emergency kit in your car. You may have a fire evacuation plan posted on a wall in your house or apartment somewhere. Or you may have one of those, my wife calls it a ditch bag, that bag in your car in case you end up in a snow-filled ditch in the middle of February. You know, it's got a blanket and the tow rope and lights and whatever else you may need for that. I keep in my car a tow rope, jumper cables, and a few essential tools, just for whatever might happen. And I know when I pull one out, eventually I'll take one out and use it for something else. And if I don't put it back, that's when I'm going to need that. And so I try to keep those always there in my car. And being prepared for the physical emergencies is a good practice. And I wonder, though, do we prepare spiritually for emergencies? Do we know how to respond in righteousness and faith when we are faced with the unexpected, the terrible, the disappointing, and the tragic? Do we know how to pray when things go horribly wrong or when circumstances make no sense and God's answers are baffling to you? And the Bible shows us quite a few examples of the right way to respond to God in those days of intense trouble. And Habakkuk is one such model of that right response. And particularly, Habakkuk really shows us how do we respond in those painful circumstances that make no sense. And the answer and the plan of God makes no sense to us. How do we respond? And so Habakkuk 1, verse 12, is Habakkuk's response to God's answers. And we're going to just look at the first verse of this response. It goes down to verse 14. It goes down to chapter 2, verse 1. But he says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction." Just to remind you, the book of Habakkuk was written in a time of great trouble in Judah. The prophet Habakkuk was deeply distressed by the wickedness in Israel. When he turned on the local news, Habakkuk saw that those who were supposed to be the people of God were engaged in wickedness, violence, injustice, and immorality. The covenant people of God had abandoned God's covenant and God's command. So Habakkuk is troubled by the spiritual condition of the nation, and he was upset by the international situation. His news app kept pushing headlines at him about the Babylonian Empire invading nation and nation and nation again. So they were conquering over and over. Babylon had already conquered the nation that had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They had conquered the outlying towns of the kingdom of Judah. They were threatening Jerusalem. They were coming for the city. And so that the Jews' defeat, destruction, and slavery or death seemed to be inevitable. And so in verse 2 of Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk cries out to God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? How long shall I cry out to you violence and you will not save?" And then verses 5 through 11 are God's answer to the anguished prophet. And it's an unpleasant answer. It is not the answer that most of us would expect. God tells Habakkuk he is not going to save Jerusalem. God was not going to stop the enemies of his people. God was not going to give peace and safety to the Jews or to Habakkuk. Instead, God told Habakkuk he was giving a violent, cruel, godless nation the victory over the nations of the world. God told Habakkuk he was bringing Babylon to overthrow Jerusalem, so that Babylon was God's chosen instrument to accomplish his purposes. And verse 12 is part of Habakkuk's reply to God's devastating answer. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. How would you respond? If you cry out to God about the wickedness of the nation, the wickedness of the nations coming to wreak violence, and God says, yep, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's what I'm doing. How would you respond? I know there are people that come to those situations and they say, well, I don't want that God. And they utterly reject him. What Habakkuk does is entirely different. So what do we do? What do we do when we cannot bring ourselves to believe that God would plan and permit the horrible events of today? How do we respond when God's answer leaves us confused and uncertain? We have to do what Habakkuk did. We run to God and pour out our confusion to him. These next several verses are just Habakkuk lamenting. He is crying out to God. He's clinging to him. And before we go any farther into these verses, I want you to recognize that Habakkuk is not complaining in the sense of blaming God or of accusing God of making a mistake. The term I would use, and we use this of several passages in Scripture, is he is lamenting. This is Habakkuk's lament. He is clearly struggling to understand what God is doing, but he is in no way insinuating that God is doing something wrong. Rather, he is trusting God to work righteously and to give Habakkuk some assurance and comfort in this time. And when you are grieved, run to God and lay out your grief to him. There's absolutely nothing wrong. There's much that is biblical about going to God and saying, God, here's my heartache. Here's my confusion. Here's my fear. Here's my worry. God, here's what's going on in my heart. I see these circumstances. I don't know what to do. I don't know what you're doing. And God, I am weeping here. And pour it out to him. But don't do so in any way that suggests that God is in error. And also don't do so from a position of anger towards God. We have no right to be angry at God. God never sins. There's no reason to be angry at him. But rather we run to him in submission and trust. We rely upon the wisdom and the compassion of God, even when you cannot see how God's plan is wise and compassionate. And so what Habakkuk does when he is confused by God's answers is he prays the character of God. That's verse 12. Who is Habakkuk's God? And if you would have clarity in the confusion of tribulation, you need to see clearly the character of God. So that when you see God clearly, you will see your circumstances more accurately. And we see this modeled repeatedly in the Psalms. So when the psalmist was troubled by circumstances, he began to declare the character of God. He found help, comfort and assurance in the remembrance of who God is. And so as we look at all the ills of the world around us, as we look at the sorrows of our own circumstances, we need to keep the character of God always before us. We will be unable to rightly evaluate the problems we are facing if we do not first think deeply and biblically about our God. To consider life's problems without regard to who God is to practice atheism. It's to act as if God's not here, as if God's not real. We may believe and confess that there is a God, but if we do not interpret the events of this world in light of the existence of God, we're not going to be able to understand what's going on this earth. So we must learn to never leave God out of our considerations. We must learn to never leave God out of our pain. And so when you're distressed, remember who God is. And in this one verse, Habakkuk speaks of the eternalness of God, the personalness of God, the holiness of God, the justness of God, and the protectiveness of God. And the first thing Habakkuk says is, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" That, to me, that's an odd place to start. Honestly, God has just said, I'm going to do all of this in the world. I'm using this wicked nation to conquer the nations, to conquer Jerusalem. And Habakkuk starts off and says, God, aren't you eternal? And to me, it is an odd place to start, at least initially. But it's also a great place to start. It was when you are overwhelmed by the immediate circumstances, remember that God is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I encourage you to read all of the 90th Psalm this week. Jot that down somewhere. Read the 90th Psalm. Because that Psalm shows how the eternality of God should be applied to your understanding of God's judgments. And it teaches you why you should trust the everlasting God for mercy in all things. One of the reasons, though, this is a great place to start is the eternalness of God is one of the Old Testament proofs that God alone is God. Isaiah 44, verse 16, God says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. God has no beginning, and he has no ending. Now, the gods of the ancient pagans had beginnings. They were formed from something. They had ancestors, or they sprang into existence out of something else. But none of them claimed to have always existed. God does. God says, I have no beginning. The gods of the pagan nations could also be defeated, thrown down from their positions as God, cast out of the universe, in some cases even killed. God cannot. None can limit his existence in any way. None can find when God was not or when he will not be. None came before him. None will come after him. He alone is the eternal God. And by declaring that God is from everlasting, Habakkuk was confessing simply that God is real. The God of the Bible is not a false God. Now, I assume that you are here today because you already believe that truth. But we must always remind ourselves, God alone is the real God of this world. When the Babylonians conquered the nations, they gave praise to their gods for their victories. But their gods were falsehoods. They were the result of man's imagination. Their gods created nothing. Their gods did nothing. Their gods could not move, see, or hear. The gods of the ancient world were nothings, and the gods of the modern world are nothing. The gods of sex, of money, of self, of power, of prestige, and all the other gods we worship, they are not God. They cannot do anything. They cannot keep their promises. They cannot give peace of mind. They cannot give security. They cannot comfort in times of deep sorrow. They cannot solve the problems of this world. They cannot punish evil or reward good. They are powerless to do anything because they're not real. They are the products of imaginations deranged by sin. They are frauds promising what none but God can deliver. God alone is the eternally existent God who is real and true. So when you suffer under the afflictions of this life, remember first that God is eternal. He alone is God. The make-believe idols of this age cannot give you anything. They cannot solve your problems, and they cannot supply what your soul most needs. The God who is real promises He will supply you with everything you need. Never forget that. And because God is ever existing, He is more enduring than men, kings, kingdoms, and empires. He is more enduring than all the ideas of men. So that all the philosophies that dominate right now, God outlives them all. I mean, how many philosophies have you outlived? We've seen them rise and fall just in a very short lifespan. God outlives all the philosophies of this world. And since God will remain long after the works of men have been destroyed, God will remain long after your present trial is over. One of the things we must conclude from this is God is doing something more. Something else beyond what you and I can see in the immediacy of the present situation. We must remember God is not finished working. So because God is eternal, you can say in your trial, I do not clearly know God's intended end for this situation, but I know this situation is not the end. I know He has more that He will do in and for me. Ecclesiastes assures us He has made everything beautiful in His time. The eternal God operates on a time scale we cannot trust, we cannot comprehend. And so we must trust that in God's time, the present time of ugliness will be made more beautiful than we can imagine. Because God is eternal. And God is personal. So He says twice in verse 12, my God, my Holy One. Habakkuk refers to God as his personal possession, as his. He does not say, Lord, you are the God. No, that's true. He does not say, Lord, you are Israel's God. That's also true. He says, Lord, you are my God. Habakkuk lays claim to a relationship with God, and he holds tightly to that relationship. He does not abandon God when he does not understand what God is doing. He does not pull back and wait for God to show his kindness before he will trust God again. And in those seasons of trouble, we must not move away from God. We must not back off until God begins to do what is more acceptable to us. We must cling to God as the prophet did, so that when God does that which we don't want Him to do, which we don't like, we must cling to God. And we must do that because God is a personal God, Habakkuk remembered the relationship, the personal relationship he had with God, and we must do the same. We must not pull back. Now, I know the mental and the physical exhaustion of trials will tempt you to pull back on your prayer, your Bible reading, church attendance, and your service for the Lord. I know as well at times physical suffering will make it absolutely impossible for you to be at church like you once were, even to read your Bible like you once did. And I know there are real physical limits that some of these circumstances place on us. But despite that, do all that you can to maintain a close relationship with God, so that if you cannot attend church as faithfully as you once did, read your Bible and pray even more faithfully. If you cannot read like you once did, you struggle to follow the words, or you read a verse and you immediately forget it, read as much as you can and pray and continue to pray. If you cannot pray like you once did, if you start to pray and you fall asleep, when you wake up, keep praying. Do all that you can to walk closely with God. I regularly visit certain individuals whose minds are slipping away from them. They remember almost nothing from moment to moment. And so as I speak to them and I try to minister to them, I do not go in with the intent of explaining to them and having them meditate on Psalm 119 and all 176 of its verses. But rather, I point them to one truth, one basic truth. I point them to one truth that I'm pretty sure they have heard before and heard often. And I try to help them and encourage them to remember that and recite that truth to themselves over and over and over again. I try to tell them that truth myself repeatedly. It may be three words, but give everything, to do everything that they can to walk closely with God, to do whatever is within their power. And so do all you can. Do all you can, whatever it is, to walk closely with God during your trials. I will say as well, you have to start that long before the trials happen. If you're not walking closely with God in the comfortable times, when the trials come, I shouldn't say it's too late to start walking closely with Him, but you should have started a long time ago. You're going to be way behind if you're just now waiting for trouble to drive you to God. And again, most importantly, do not abandon your faith because of trouble. God has not abandoned you. Trials are never evidences against God or His love. Trouble is never proof that God is not concerned for you. Instead, especially if you're the child of God, we know that your affliction is God's working to bring you even closer to Himself. And so when you are troubled, don't move away. Move closer. And then God says, Habakkuk remembers the holiness of God. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And this one makes sense. Yeah, he's looking at the wickedness of Babylon, the wickedness of Jerusalem. He's saying, God, you are holy. And so he's clinging to the character and the holiness of God. And it is important that in those seasons of suffering or perplexing doubt that we remember God is the Holy One. This is the character of God, the truth of God proclaimed by the angels of heaven. We know from twice in scriptures that there's a band of angels that surrounds the throne of God, always proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Exodus 15, it asks, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? The Psalms repeatedly call God the Holy One of Israel. God told Israel and the church very simply, I am holy. The holiness of God is proclaimed hundreds of times in the Bible and is the single most important attribute of God. So that if God is not holy, He's not the God He claims to be. And this holiness of God is His absolute uniqueness from creation, which includes moral perfection and unquenchable hatred of sin. I loaded a lot in that sentence. I know it's fairly dense. But two things that are essential in understanding the holiness of God. First, God is not like us or any other aspect of creation. Now, because we are created in God's image, we are like God in some respects, so that we can understand and relate to God to a limited extent. But we must not think our likeness to God makes God one of us, so that we cannot ascribe our motives to God or think that He reasons like we do. Remember, God told Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The simple reality is that we cannot and we must not expect to fully understand what God is doing in this world. We can understand a part. I would say usually only a tiny part. But we can understand a part of God's plan. We do not and cannot understand it fully right now. The key, when you don't understand God's deeds, is to trust that God knows what He is doing and that God is holy, so that what He is doing is right. God's holiness is this moral perfection that is untouched and uncorrupted by sin. So I'll say it again. In other words, God will always do what is right. God will always do what is in perfect accord with His holy character. So that God's use of the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem or to conquer Egypt was not evil. God remained perfectly holy while guiding the Babylonians across the lands and giving them victory over the nations. So that if you suffer a great loss, remember that God is holy. His planning for you to suffer was not evil, but was morally right in all respects. But again, because God is far greater than us, we cannot comprehend His plans. We cannot always see how His deeds are perfectly holy. But they are. One day, the holiness of God will be seen and understood as completely holy. And until that day, we must remind ourselves over and over again that God can and will never sin. He will never lie. He will always keep all His promises. He will never be malicious or cruel. He will never be unjust or unkind to His children. He will always be loving, perfect, and good. In those times of great grief, in those times of incredible uncertainty, do not doubt the holiness of God, but depend on it. Cling to it. And because God is holy, He is also the just judge. He says, "O Lord, You have appointed them for judgment." Whether it be the Israelites or the Babylonians, it's a little bit unclear, but the point stands either way. God is the just judge who will not fail to punish wickedness. Habakkuk finds a measure of understanding in the realization that God's judgments are always righteous. God brings punishment on those who do evil. This judgeship of God was Abraham's confidence when he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. He prayed, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" We knew that we need to let Abraham's confidence be our own, so that in our circumstances we say, "I know God will always do right." And I'm going to return to this next week because it really is what's developed in the next several verses. I simply remind you of that one truth today. When your sorrow is a result of the actions of wicked people, remember that God will judge every wicked act. In His unfailing holiness, God will punish every sin. And so trust God to exact full justice for every wrong. Even though God will use the wicked for His good purposes, He will in no way excuse their evil. And then Habakkuk also recognizes God as our rock. If you're reading the King James, it might say the mighty God. But this is a poetic description of the protection of God's people. I mean, the word literally means rock. But the life of David particularly shows us how a rock is understood as a place of protection. Israel is dotted with caves. Some of them are no more than recesses in the stony mountains, but some of them are large enough and secure enough to protect hundreds of people. So that for thousands of years now, these caves have been used as refuges in times of war. When David fled from King Saul, he and his 400 men hid in the cave of Adullam. And so when the Old Testament refers to God as a rock, it is speaking of Him as that kind of a rocky refuge, not a large stone, but a fortress where one can find shelter and safety. And so David, he ran and he hid in the rocks, but he understood those caves were not his ultimate protection. They were a place of shelter, but God was the one who kept him and preserved him. This description of God as the rock is repeated through the Old Testament by many of the saints. We see it in Deuteronomy where Moses says of God, He is the rock. When Hannah praises God for the birth of her son, she says that He is her rock. No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. David says in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. David also says in Psalm 61, from the ends of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We read earlier in Psalm 62, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. So that Moses, Hannah, and David and the other saints knew God to be their protector, their refuge, and their strength. And Habakkuk clings to that same truth. He ran to God as a shelter in the storm. And we must do exactly the same. We must cling to Him in those times of distress. We must remember that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. God is the secure refuge of His people. Just as David ran to the caves when he was tormented, we must run to God. Hide under His protection in all of our troubles. And even when we know our trouble is the chastening of God, when you as a child of God know that God is punishing you, He's chastening you for your sin, we still run to Him. He who breaks the bones of the afflicted is the same one who binds them up. He comforts, heals, and restores. So do not pull back from Him. Hold more tightly to Him. Walk more closely with Him in your seasons of pain. And so when you cannot make sense of God's dealings with men, dig deeply into His character. The trusting child clings tightly to his mother when he's hurting. He soothes his sorrows with her presence. He finds peace in the assurance that she loves him. As the child of God, rest in the presence of God. Find clarity in the assurance that all God's dealings with you are holy, loving, and right. So that if you would be spiritually prepared, for those emergencies and trials of your life. Meditate deeply on the character of God. Now, I do not mean pick up a theology textbook and start reading about the various theological terms used of God. That has its place, and it can be very helpful. But what I mean is start with a personal understanding of what the Bible says about God. And the best place to go to learn about God is Psalms. I've mentioned this before, but I want to encourage you again to make a personal record for yourself of who God is. So let me end with a very practical instruction on how you do that. Buy a journaling Bible. In fact, I've got one here. A journaling Bible, various variations of it, has a text. This one has text on one side and lots of empty lines on the other side. Some of them have narrow text with lots of lines on the other side, but something intended for you to write lots and lots and lots of things in. Start with that. And then, and this one's just the book of Psalms here, so you can get a full Bible, or you can get individual books of the Bible in that way. And then go get you a couple different colored highlighters or colored pencils. And as you read through the Psalms, use one color to underline every description of who God is. I've got a picture up there for you, if you can see it. And then use the other color to underline every reference to what God does. So that you're reading through Psalm 3, and you mark, okay, God is a shield for me. He is my glory. He is my God. He is the possessor of salvation. That's what God is. What does God do? The green doesn't show up very well, but he heard me from his holy hill. He sustained me. He defeated my enemies. And he blesses his people. So as you're reading through the Psalms, you mark down this is who God is. You mark down this is what God does. And then on the other side, and you kind of see it in how I've laid it out there. I know you can't read it from there, but can give you an idea. On the other side, make two lists. The first list is my God is. And then you write down those things. You write down what you highlighted. And you use that to help you remember and meditate deeply on who God is. And then the second list, you write down what God does. You take those things that you highlighted and you write them out again and put them maybe in your own words to help you remember and meditate upon what God does. And you do this, you study and you think deeply about what each psalm teaches about God so that you learn who God is, that you learn to know your God before you run into troubles. You do this so that you develop this deep relationship with God right now. This is vital knowledge. It's things you need to know for your daily Christian life, and you're going to need it in those times of tribulation. And if you'll start learning your God, learning who he is right now, you will find that he absolutely is the eternal, personal, holy rock of your salvation, who is able to keep you in all the storms of your life. And I want to re-end by reading a few verses from Psalm 91. David says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." And then God says in verse 14, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation."